Well, let me invite you, if you would, to turn in God's Word once again to the book of Ephesians as we're coming back to our time together in this marvelous portion of Scripture as the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul has revealed to us God's will for His glory among His people and the implications of that, not only for our lives individually as Christians, but also our lives corporately as the church, as His people in the church. And so we are back in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 to 23. And if you're using one of the Bibles there in the seats in front of you, it's page 976 in that particular copy of God's Word. So I'd invite you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible of your own, feel free to use those that are there in the seats in front of you. And as we like to do, I want to read one verse in particular and say a few words to the children among us before some of them will be dismissed, just as an opportunity to give some focus, hopefully, to them and some clarity and understanding in the things that we'll be talking about. And children, by the way, you may already know, but there are some handouts in the seats in front of you that you can use to take notes and maybe jot down a few thoughts if you're able to. And parents, you can help your children in finding those and also finding where we're at in Ephesians chapter 1. But I want to read a portion of verse 19 in Ephesians chapter 1, and boys and girls in particular, listen up to this statement that is made by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in verse 19. He says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe?" What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? And the one who is being spoken of here is God Himself. What is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe? Those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, the measure of God's power. Now, this statement that Paul makes is, of course, speaking of God's power. And he describes it as being immeasurable, which is to mean that it goes beyond the ability to fully measure and to fully comprehend the greatness of God's power towards those who believe. Now, let me just make a statement for you, kind of the big idea of what we're looking at this morning and what everything that we're going to see revolves around. The statement is this, okay? You ready? God is more powerful than anyone or anything, anywhere, anytime. Let me say it again, okay? God is more powerful than anyone or anything, anytime, anywhere. God is so amazingly powerful. And the reason He is so much more powerful than anyone or anything, anywhere, anytime, is because He's God. And no one equals His power. Now, in all that God has created, all of the things that we see around us, we see a lot of displays of His power, don't we? Think about how His power is displayed in the nature that He has created. When there's a big thunderstorm, which I know you may not even know what that is because we don't have them very often around here, but a big thunderstorm and there's thunder and lightning, that's a powerful display, isn't it? Awesome and great and overwhelming. Or if you've ever seen a tornado and seen the damage that they can do, it's amazing how powerful something like that is. If you've ever been to the ocean, isn't the ocean amazing in its power and in its greatness and in how gigantic it is? And we might think about people who are powerful or who are in places of power and authority, like the President of the United States. He's a very powerful person, and we could think of a lot of other people as well who are very powerful in a lot of different ways. But any type of power that we can think about in our world, whether it's in nature, whether it's with people, in whatever ways we might think about power, God is immeasurably more powerful. He is so far greater because He exists over all. He's ultimately the one who created all. And with what we're going to be seeing this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, this is really the big truth and the glorious truth that God is more powerful than anyone or anything, anywhere, anytime. He is unbelievable in the greatness of his powerful, more powerful than all. And as we're going to see, he has most fully displayed his power by exalting his son, Jesus Christ, over all. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about in the passage that we're going to be looking at. So I want to encourage you to keep that truth in mind. And as always, parents, encourage you to be interacting, talking with your children about these truths, looking at them in Scripture, seeking to understand and clarify what God has revealed in his word about these matters, and helping your children think about how these truths connect to life and how they are to apply to our lives. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So I want to go ahead and dismiss some of the children that are going to be dismissed. For those that desire, they have time around God's Word with those teaching them across the way. Children's grade 3 and below, roughly age 8 and below. They're certainly welcomed and encouraged to remain in here for families that desire, but we also have folks teaching them God's Word in our facility across the driveway there as well. Well, I do want to go ahead and read the whole of the passage before us. And even though we're going to be zeroing in on verses 19 to 23, I want to go ahead and read from verse 15. Actually, we're going to go back to verse 3 of chapter 1, because Paul's prayer, which is recorded in verses 15 to 23, as we have seen, flows from these words of doxology and praise that he expresses beginning in verse 3. So just to get the flavor of it all again, because they're so rich and so full and so powerful, we're going to go back to verse 3 and just read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll move fully into the things that we want to zero in on this morning. So beginning in verse 3, the word of our living God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all insight, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Praise God for his word. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you have also told us in your word through King David, as he confessed, how precious are your thoughts, O God, and how vast is the sum of them. If we should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And indeed, Lord, even as we hear these words that you have revealed in Ephesians chapter 1, how precious are your thoughts and how vast is the sum of them. They're beyond our ability to fully comprehend, certainly beyond our ability to count any more than we could count the grains of sand in all of the world. And yet you, in your kindness, in your love, in your mercy, and in your power, have revealed them to us that we might know you and that we might know the fullness of the blessings that you have given to your people in Jesus Christ. And so we pray, even as Paul prayed, that you would help us to grasp these things, that you would grant us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, and that we would learn more of the practical benefits, as it were, of the great blessings that you've given in the greatness of this hope, the riches of your inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of your power toward all who believe. Lord, grant us grace in hearing your word. I pray that you'd grant me grace in speaking your word, to speak faithfully in connection with all that you have revealed, and that in all of this, your Spirit would work to feed us and to show us Christ, that we might grow all the more in trusting you, following you, obeying you, and walking worthy of all the blessings that you've given to your people in Christ. We trust you to do this for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, indeed, that passage that I quoted as I was praying from David is in Psalm 139 as he reflects upon God's mighty power and his knowledge and his ever-present reality. And towards the end of that psalm, he does say, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand." And as we come to this passage again today, as we have been in Ephesians 1 for quite some time, that is the glorious reality and all that God has chosen to reveal of himself, of his purposes in Christ, of all of the blessings that he has given to his people in Christ, and of all of the implications that flow from that. It's overwhelming to us often. And so just week to week as we share in these things and look to God's word together, indeed he purposes to feed our souls and to build us up in the great glory of all that he is and all that he desires for us if we have believed on him, if we are trusting him, if we know him as our Lord and Savior. And as we come back to this section in which Paul is letting the believers know how he is praying for them, as he himself is overwhelmed by the greatness of God's blessings in Christ, and as he is acutely mindful of the need for God to be the one who works in people's lives to enable us to fully grasp what God has done. So Paul is praying, and as John Calvin observed, Paul is praying, among other reasons, in order to excite believers to continue to progress in the knowledge of God, to grow in the knowledge of his grace, to grow in the knowledge of these great blessings that he has designed and that he has purposed in Christ. And really, we won't take time to read through all of it, but if we were to read through all of chapters 1, 2, and 3, which is really the opening section of Paul's entire letter to the Ephesians, this entire section, chapters 1, 2, and 3, is one long, sustained anthem of praise, one long, sustained petition of prayer, and one long, sustained exhortation to keep growing, to keep progressing in the knowledge of God. Chapter 3 ends with Paul also praying, and it's not a prayer that is disconnected from all of the things that he's praying here in chapter 1, nor is it disconnected from all of the other things that he's revealing. Again, it is a sustained anthem of praise and petition of prayer and exhortation and encouragement for God's people to continue to grow. And whether we've been a believer for just 1 hour or we've been a believer for many, many decades, there is more to know of God. There is more to know of his grace. There is more to know of the glory of his grace and more to be fed on and nourished in our faith that we might walk worthy of all of the blessings of his calling for us as his people. And this indeed is the central focus, and even of Paul's prayer in chapter 1, as he expresses in verse 17, that we might know him and know the fullness of the blessings that he's given to us. And we began to look at this prayer a couple of weeks ago, and we observed a couple of foundational ways that God would have us to grow in him, in the knowledge of him in a general way. And then as Paul goes on to say in verses 18 and 19, more specifically, growing in the what has been called the practical benefits of this knowledge of knowing him, as he speaks of the full hope of God's calling, which really speaks of our destiny as his people, to live with a deepening regard for what he has saved us from and what he has saved us to, where it is we are going in his grace, being adopted by him as his children. It speaks of his destiny and all of the riches of that hope. And he goes on to say there in the latter part of verse 18, also to grow in the knowledge of the full riches of his inheritance in us. And this really speaks of our identity, that God in his sovereign grace and in his mercy has placed value on us as his people. He counts us as his inheritance. And the riches of that reality should be increasingly framing our understanding of who we are as his people, our identity in him. And then in verse 19, he speaks of the third specific aspect of knowing the blessings of God, and that is to comprehend the full power of God's strength. And this is what we're going to look at more fully this morning as we introduced this a couple of weeks ago. As he says in verse 19, the third aspect of this blessing of God and the practical benefit of it, that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then he goes on to describe the nature of that power and to illustrate it in what God has done in powerfully exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you see in your notes there, in verses 19 to 23, Paul is elaborating on this third blessing from God that he longs for God's people to fully comprehend, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And within this, within what God reveals through Paul, what the main point that is being highlighted is this. As God Almighty, the Father of glory, has displayed his power in the exaltation of his Son, Jesus Christ, so he is able to powerfully complete the eternal salvation of his elect. That's the main point. That is the driving force of all that God is revealing through Paul here, that as God has been pleased to display his power in the exaltation of his Son, it is to be a source of encouragement, a source of comfort, a source of assurance for God's people to be convinced and confident and comforted in the truth that he will likewise complete the saving work that he has started in us, if indeed we belong to him. In other words, we could even make it more succinct and say that our salvation is dependent on God's power. Our salvation is dependent on God's power, not ultimately on our performance. It's the power of God at work in us and through us. And as Paul speaks to this in this particular section, these truths frame and inform things he's going to continue to address throughout the letter. And so specifically, what we see in this section is Paul identifying or declaring three different ways in which God has powerfully exalted Jesus Christ. He has exalted Christ over the grave in having raised him from the dead. He has exalted Christ over all of creation, including the spirit world that he has created, and we'll talk about that in all of those different powers that are made mention of there in verse 20 through 22. And he has exalted Christ over the church as the head of the church. Now, it's interesting as we begin to move into this, and I want to say a few additional introductory things before we look at each one of these three ways in which God has exalted Christ. It's interesting that these are the truths that Paul focuses on. Because think about it, there are many different ways that God has revealed his power. I made reference to this in the things I was expressing to the children. God has expressed his power in creation. Romans chapter 1 speaks about that. Psalm 19 speaks about that. Many other places in Scripture speak about that fact that in what God has created and every aspect of what God has created, it reveals aspects of his power. And isn't that a glorious and a marvelous thing? And it's right and appropriate that we should look at creation and consider all that God has created and give praise to him and thanks for him, or thanks to him for the display of his wisdom, the display of his power in all that he has created. But that's not what Paul speaks about here. We also see displays of God's power in providence, in his authority and working in the affairs of people and of history that he providentially guides and directs and powerfully moves and orchestrates everything according to the counsel of his will. Even as Paul speaks about that earlier in chapter 1 in verses 9 through 11. He orders providence and we see his power displayed in all of that. Certainly in Scripture and even throughout history, we see God's power also displayed through his judgment, as he powerfully brings destruction upon his enemies. And we see that in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the powerful, relentless display of his authority in bringing judgment upon those who rebel and persist in rebellion against him. And so we see God's power displayed in many different ways. But beloved, there is no greater way, no higher way that God has chosen to display his power than in the exaltation of his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul focuses on. And of course, this is the Spirit of God revealing these things through Paul. And that we might see and know this power ever more fully. And again, to be assured, to be comforted, to be convinced of God's faithful power to fulfill his purposes even in us, in view of the way he's displayed his power in and through Christ. Now, I want to just draw your attention to the fact that this isn't the only place in Ephesians that Paul will speak about power. We see it particularly in chapter 3. Notice what he says in verse 7 of chapter 3. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." You see, Paul understood his entire life and his entire ministry as an expression of the powerful grace of God in and through his life. Again, down in verse 16 of chapter 3, in the midst of this second phase of his prayer for the Ephesians, he's praying that, in verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And then in verses 20 and 21, by way of doxology and benediction, listen to what he says and see how this echoes and speaks of God's power as well. He says in verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Again, speaking of this very same power of God, he says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." So, beloved, this is the power of God, and God wants us to know the fullness of his power as it has been revealed and displayed in Jesus Christ, and to know that in our own lives and to know the significance of his power in our lives as it relates to all of the blessings of God that he has given to us if we belong to him, and all that he calls us to in walking worthy of this calling. And to know that he has given us more than sufficient ability to do what he has called us to do in the great hope, in the great riches, in the great power of all of his blessings in Christ. Now, if you'll notice back in verse 19 of chapter 1, Paul describes this power as the immeasurable greatness of his power. And the term that's used there for immeasurable has to do with that which overshoots something. It's a concept of throwing something beyond the usual mark. It has to do with, there's numerous synonyms we could use, extraordinary, extreme, to be far beyond what is needed. And one of the things that you see as you read through Ephesians is just Paul is beside himself with finding language to adequately describe and reveal the nature of God and his blessings. And this is certainly one instance. God has given way beyond what is needed by way of his power. He's overshot the mark. It's extreme. It's extraordinary. It's incomparable. It's abundantly sufficient for all that we could ever need or ask. And of course, we hear this same sense of the overwhelming superlatives in that statement in verse 20 of chapter 3. God is the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine according to his power that works within us. Able to do more. And Paul uses the same term for immeasurable also in chapter 2, verse 7, when he speaks of the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He also uses a verbal form of the same term in verse 19 of chapter 3, when he speaks of knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that is immeasurably beyond knowledge. It's the same term in a verbal form. And beloved, this is the power of God. And then you notice he goes on to say in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Now that little phrase could more literally and I think more accurately be translated according to the working of the strength of his might. In other words, Paul is using multiple terms to speak of this power. It's immeasurable power. And then he speaks of the working of the strength of his might. And again, he's piling up these strong words in an effort to just reinforce over and over again how immeasurable and how limitless this power of God truly is. Now, we might ask ourselves the question at this point in what Paul is revealing, why? Why does he now speak of the immeasurable greatness of God's power? Why does he take time to elaborate upon and to describe the nature of this power with all that he says in verses 19 to 23? Why does he go there? And I think the answer to the question is because of this. We need to understand and we need to be gripped by and we need to be assured in and confident in and convinced of the immeasurable power of God. Because we are all too easily aware of the seemingly immense greatness of our weaknesses and of our vulnerabilities and of our proneness to sin and of the intense greatness of the dangers and the enemies that we face in the Christian life. You see, remember, Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to those who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and they have responded in faith and repentance. They belong to him. But Paul knows because he experienced it in his own life and as a wise and faithful and humble pastor, he knows the same is true for every child of God. That even though there can be an awareness and an understanding of the great blessings of God and the great scope of all that God has done and is doing in salvation, even as he's been talking about all of that, he knows that any believer, even as he himself experienced, can easily be tempted to think to themselves as they hear all these things, well, that may be good for other people, but I'm just not worthy. I'm just not fit for this. I'm all too aware of the corruptions that I see within my mind and with my heart and with my affection. I'm all too aware of how weak and frail and easily given I am to fear and to disobedience and to countless ways that sin may be expressed. And you see, Paul knew because God was at work in and through his own life that every believer needs to understand, friend, your salvation, your confidence, your assurance, everything depends not upon you, but upon God himself. And I believe this is why he goes there. And remember, at the end of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, he's going to talk more explicitly about the spiritual battle that we're in. And he's going to speak about the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And if you'll notice there, actually we'll just look real briefly in chapter 6, verse 10, this is what he says. What does he say? Finally, verse 10 of chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He's just echoing really the same types of things that he's introducing back in chapter 1 in how he's praying. And this is so vitally important because, beloved, the clarity, the specificity of what God calls us to as his people, the commandments that he gives to us as his people, these are very clear. They're very easy to understand. This is what Paul speaks about in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Very specific details of how we are to live as God's people, how we're to walk worthy. But every single one of us, myself included, would confess and acknowledge, you know, this isn't just hard to do, it's impossible to do. To live in the way that he calls us to live. It's impossible in our own strength. And that's why God wants us to understand emphatically that we are not the source of strength in the Christian life. He is the source of strength in the Christian life. And even as he has displayed that strength in exalting Jesus Christ over the grave and over creation and over the church, so he is to be exalted over our lives, and our strength, our hope, our confidence, and our assurance is to be found in him. Because again, we are all too aware of the dangers that we face. And again, just think about the things that Paul speaks about even here in the letter to the Ephesians. Every believer faces the powerful danger of Satan himself and all of his minions and all of the deceitful schemes that they are constantly working as a means of derailing God's people and diminishing God's glory through his people. We're constantly subject to his attacks and to all of the demons. And that's why Paul spends a lengthy time there in chapter 6 talking about the armor that God has given us, the resources that he has given us in the fullness of his grace. But we're subject to that. We're also subject and in danger of the powerful forces of the world under the rule and the authority of Satan, which is ultimately under God himself. And yet this world system that we live in and all of its deceitful influences and affections, Paul speaks about this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, as he reminds believers of what it is we've been saved from. But implicit to what he's describing there is the awareness that we still live in the world. We're not of it anymore, but we live in it. And we're in danger by the deceitful influence that Satan has woven into the fabric of this fallen world. And of course, as I've already alluded to, we're all too aware of the powerful danger of our persistent inward inclinations towards sin and selfishness and pride. And if we're honest, we would acknowledge that it's very easy to get discouraged as a Christian, not primarily because of the dangers that are out there, but primarily because of the dangers we see in our own hearts, right? In our own lives, in our own tendency to battle sin and sin that we thought we were done with. I heard a godly old seminary professor a number of years ago, very godly man, faithful man, rightly make the observation that, you know, as you go on with Christ, you grow and you mature and God is gracious and he helps and you see fruit in your life, but then there's still times where you just feel like you're in diapers as a Christian. And isn't that true? We just think, why do I do what I do? You know, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, in his battle with sin, you know, I do the things I don't do. Why does that happen? And he comes to a fuller realization that it's in Christ and through Christ. And so, beloved, the same is true of us. We need to be continually brought back to the fact that this is about God and his grace and his purpose and his power and his strength. And it's in him and through him and all that he has given to us and the means of his grace that we're enabled by that grace to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that he's given to us. Though we're aware of our absolute inabilities, inadequacies, and impotencies to stand successfully against all that would come against us, God is the one who seeks to strengthen us. And beloved, this power is yours if you are in Christ. It's for every believer, and God wants every believer to know the fullness of this. You know, all these intimidating internal and external forces, we would quickly be overwhelmed and plunged into and crushed with immobilizing fear and anxiety and doubt and guilt and shame and discouragement and despair, were it not for our comprehension of and our confidence in the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And for us to humbly trust His power and look to His power and grow in the awareness and experience of His power, even as we pray and share in the things that He has called us to and desires for us, that He might be glorified. And so for all of these reasons, Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is drawing our attention to these matters that we might see the power of God displayed in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And so to be strengthened, and so to take heart, and so to take courage, that wherever you've been in your Christian life, God would have you constantly looking forward, looking ahead to who He is, to what He has done, to what He has called you to. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, forgetting what lies behind, straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's a right framework for the Christian life. Forget what lies behind. You can't do anything about what happened this morning or last night or a week ago or 10 years ago. God knows. His forgiveness is real. His mercy is real. His grace is real. Strain toward what's ahead in all of the glory and mercies and grace and power of God in Christ. Again, even in Philippians 3, Paul says that. He says, listen, I haven't taken hold of it yet. I haven't fully laid hold of it. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. But I'm still growing. But it's a growth in hope. It's a growth in grace. It's a growth in joy in all of the mercies of God. So this is why he holds these things before us. And so let's take just a little bit of time to look at these three ways that God has displayed his power in the exaltation of Christ over the grave, over all creation, and over the church. And we're really just going to spend the majority of these few moments in these first two points. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to take time, more time, to look at the church as the body of Christ and Christ as the head of his church. But we'll touch on it, but we're just going to mainly look at these first two. So first of all, we see here in verse 19, leading into verse 20, that God has exalted Christ over the grave. It's very clear, very straightforward. At the end of verse 19, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. The key point to emphasize is that clear, explicit statement, God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, if you've been a believer for any period of time, you know and you understand, and no doubt you affirm the reality of the resurrection. But let us think afresh about what this meant. That Jesus Christ, when he was a man living and walking on this earth, he lived, he breathed, his heart was pumping blood. He talked, he walked on this earth. There came a point in time on the cross where he died. His heart stopped pumping. His lungs quit breathing. Everything was dead. And in that death, he was put in a tomb. Contrary to fabricated things that some would suggest, he didn't just swoon. He didn't just kind of, you know, go unconscious and then suddenly 3 days later come conscious again. He died. And that was verified explicitly. You read through the gospel accounts of his crucifixion and of him being put in the tomb. It's very clear, very evident. He died. He was a physical being who ceased to live. And in his power and in his sovereignty, God caused that dead body to come to life again. The heart started pumping. The lungs started breathing. Everything worked again. Beloved, he rose from the dead. Do you grasp the miracle of that? The wonder of that? The absolute supernatural reality of that? And he lives now. He has not only been risen from the dead, as we're going to see, he's gone and ascended to heaven and exalted at the right hand of the Father. But beloved, this miracle of the working of God's power in giving life where there was death speaks of God's sovereign authority, His sovereign power to create life and to give life. And again, He displayed this in the raising of Jesus from death, which is the ultimate enemy. Death, that horrible, vicious, terrifying reality that holds every human being in bondage, because we know whatever else may happen in our lives, we are subject to death. And it may come when we're old, it may come when we're young, it may come through a slow process, it may come more immediately, but we know it's going to come. Beloved, this is the empirical evidence of the reality of God and His judgment for sin, because death is the penalty of that judgment. And whatever your life and situation and circumstance may be now, you're going to die. And I'm going to die. And every human being is going to die because of that reality of death. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, by the power of God Almighty, He displayed His authority, His victory, His permanent conquering of death. And for you and for I, that is our hope. That as He was crucified, now He lives, and He lives forever. And in bodily form, He arose into heaven and lives there even now, interceding for us in the merit of the sufficiency of His sacrifice on the cross. And so God demonstrates through the resurrection of Christ His power and His victory over death. It's in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 that we hear these words. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, we've been delivered from that slavery. We no longer have a fear of death. Sure, we battle that, and we think, you know, we know if we're in Christ, we know we have an eternal future in Him, and we know that we're going to be in heaven with Him. None of us are too excited to think about the prospect of how that transition may exactly happen. Of course, we understand that, but that terrifying fear of death and understanding that death ultimately in the context of God's judgment, we're no longer enslaved to. We've been delivered from. We've been redeemed from because of the love of God in Christ and the absolute sufficiency of Christ's blood being shed for us and of God's power being demonstrated in raising Jesus from the dead. It's very interesting that as Paul speaks of this here at the end of chapter 1, everything that he's saying concerning the death of Christ and then the power of God in raising Jesus from the dead anticipates what he's going to be addressing in chapter 2. Because notice what he says in chapter 2 and how this connects with these thoughts at the end of chapter 1. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of all mankind." And when he says you were dead, he means you were enslaved to the bondage of the consequence of your sin, namely death. And that even though you were physically alive, and even though you were going about your business and doing whatever you were doing, in the context of all of this, ultimately your life was an expression of rebellion against God, under the wrath of God, even as the rest of mankind. And in that sense, you were dead. You were separated from God. And physical death was just the inevitable consequence of all of that. And so he speaks of spiritual death by way of being separated from God. But then listen to what he says in verses 4 and 5 and 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see why he's speaking about the exaltation and the display of God's power and the exaltation of Christ? Because that display of God's power is the assurance and the confidence that though we were dead in sin, He has raised us up with Christ. And He's made us alive even as He made Christ alive. And He's even seated us in the heavenly places. And we live in that hope of the anticipation of the consummation of that very reality. But Paul is saying it's a done deal. And this is a demonstration of the power of God. And that's why we see that even as we think about God's power being demonstrated in the exaltation of Christ, that is deeply interwoven with God's power displayed in the salvation of our own souls. For any of us who believe, do we understand and grasp how even that fact that we came to faith in Christ is a reflection of God's power? It wasn't because you or I were so bright and so intelligent that we figured it all out and we finally decided to follow Jesus. No, it's that we were dead in our sins. And God, in His grace and in His mercy, by the working of His Spirit, in connection with the preaching of His Word, gave life where previously there was death. You see, that's why, as I've said before, and I'm quoting somebody else I heard say this years and years ago, becoming a Christian is not about a bad person becoming good. It's about a dead person being made alive by God. By God. So this is why the exaltation of Christ over the grave is our hope and our security, because it speaks of the reality that God's done in our own life if we belong to Him. He's delivered us from death. He's given us new life. We are His. And all of these blessings that are spoken of here and elsewhere in Scripture are ours, exalted over the grave. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15 that death has lost its sting for us, because Christ has risen and we will rise. We have been raised with Him. Well, not only has He been raised, but the second demonstration of the power of God in exalting Him is that Christ has also been exalted over all creation. Exalted over all creation. This is what we see at the end of verse 20, into the beginning of verse 22. That God, through His power, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And again, notice the emphaticness of this. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet. Now there's a massive amount of glorious reality that Paul is revealing here. He has seated Jesus at His right hand in the heavenly places, which is to say that God has put Him in the place of highest honor and privilege at His right hand. And the point that God is making through Paul is that in doing that, He has placed Him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And this is speaking not only of those things that we see in the physical created world, but even more in the unseen spirit world that God has created, of angels, and of those angels who have fallen as Satan himself had fallen, and then all of the demons who are with him. Now, these various terms seem to suggest some aspect of hierarchy within these heavenly beings. We're not crystal clear from what God's revealed in His Word about the nature of all of this. But suffice to say, again, that what Paul is saying is that there is no power that is equal to God, no power that is over God. God in Christ is over all. And He's been exalted over all. And he's going to speak of those powers elsewhere in the book of Ephesians. One of those places is in chapter 6, as I already alluded to. Verse 12 of chapter 6, Paul says very clearly, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The same reference point of the ones that he is speaking of here in verse 21 in chapter 1. And as Paul declares these truths in God exalting Christ over all creation, over all of these powers, the statements that Paul is making have allusions to Old Testament prophecies anticipating this very reality. For instance, in Psalm 110, verse 1, we read these words, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And those very statements were even quoted by Jesus himself before he went to the cross, anticipating the exaltation that was to come. We also read in Psalm 8, verse 6, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet," which is a statement of absolute victory, absolute authority, absolute dominion over everything and everyone. And so these are the full scope of spiritual forces and powers which ultimately stand behind all human authorities and powers. And again, this is why Paul says, listen, our battle's not ultimately against flesh and blood. It's against these forces in the heavenly places. And God's power has conquered these and is sufficient for us to stand firm against them, even in all that we face. And so we see that all created powers in heaven and on earth, in this age and in the age to come, are both inferior to Christ and subject to Christ. And this is why Paul would also say in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, following the humiliation of Christ at the cross in the design and purpose of God, he would go on to say in verses 9 to 11, Philippians 2, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is named above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And you see, beloved, every created power, every created entity is absolutely subject to and under the absolute and ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. He sovereignly, powerfully rules over all. And for God's people who live in this fallen world, even though we embrace, we don't see the full fruit of his rule at this time, right? In God's wisdom and in God's power and God's design, he's allowing Satan, he's allowing the demons, he's allowing all of the things in this world that flow from all of that to have their course. But none of it, whether it's ISIS or whether it's madmen or whatever it may be, none of it is happening outside of the sovereign rule of and authority of Jesus Christ. And there's going to come a day in God's wise providence and purposes when Christ is going to return and when the full fury and reality of his authority and dominion is going to be enacted in judgment upon all who oppose him. But he rules over all now, and Christ has been exalted over all now. And this is our hope. This is our confidence. Well, then we go on to see this third aspect, this third way in which Christ has been exalted. He's been exalted over the church. And even his exalted over the grave, being exalted over the grave and exalted over all of creation is ultimately, and this is what gets mind-boggling, beloved, it's ultimately for the benefit of the church. And so Paul says at the end of verse 22, "And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now again, we're going to pick up this point more fully next week and consider the nature of the church as the body of Christ and Christ as the head and all of the blessings of his power and his authority that flow to us as his people. And notice though, this is all toward us who believe. Remember what Paul said there in verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. God powerfully rose Jesus from the dead. He powerfully exalted him over all creation for the benefit of the church, for the blessing of the church. And you say, well, there's nowhere in the world that we see the power of Christ and the authority of Christ. We don't see that anywhere in the world. Guess what God has designed? He's designed for his authority and his power and his glory and his goodness to be displayed in the world in and through the church, that we together as his people might be displaying the glory of his authority, that others would come to know him and turn from their sin and experience life in him, in God's purposes and kindness. And again, we'll talk more fully about this next week. But beloved, God is more powerful than anyone or anything, anywhere, anytime. And he's most fully displayed that power in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as he has done so, he is likewise able to powerfully save those who have come to faith in him, those that he has brought to himself by granting new life and faith and repentance. Beloved brother and sister in Christ, let me ask you, are you convinced that in Christ nothing and no one can harm you? That though you're all too aware of your propensity towards sin, that you're all too aware of your weakness and your frailty and the ways that you easily doubt and question and all of those things that go on, that God's power is yet sufficient for you. And he's working in you and through you by his word, by his spirit, even in connection with his people to continue to grow you in the knowledge of his grace. Oh, weak and weary and burdened and troubled and discouraged and guilt-ridden and even despairing believer, take courage. Take courage and be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And oh, proud and self-sufficient friend, do you think that your power is greater than the power of God in Christ? Can you conquer death? Can you exalt yourself? Do you think that your power is greater than his? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "The work that his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete." Beloved, that's our hope. That's our hope. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for your gracious and powerful word. We thank you for the immeasurable greatness of your power that has saved us and that has been displayed in exalting Christ our Lord over the grave and over all creation and over the church. God, that your design for us is to recognize our weakness and to trust the sufficiency of your grace and of your power in Christ. Oh Lord, help us. Every single one of us, every single day, we face things that are overwhelming. We face matters of obedience, matters of trust that are beyond our ability to fulfill on our own. Help us to trust you and to step out in faith and in obedience, and help us to grow as your people as we would encourage one another in these ways, that we together might display your glory and might be faithful to walk worthy in all the things that you have called us to, so to bear faithful testimony in this lost, sin-riddled world. God, that we might be faithful to proclaim Christ and to show forth the power of Christ in the lives that we share with one another as your people. We trust you to help us all in all these ways. We thank you for your mercy in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.